Well, if your Bible is still open to the book of Genesis, you have not far to turn. But even if it's not, you have not far to turn. So Genesis chapter 3, some of you comment on the slowness of which I go. I apologize. I know no other pace. So here we are. Genesis chapter 3, and while you turn there, I'll say a few things. We're going to be in verses 16 through 24 today. I know it's a big portion. We've all had those nights, the nights where you can't sleep. The consequences, or perhaps just the consideration of the things you've done, keeps you awake. When we consider the things we've done and we consider our sin, we are right to be overwhelmed. It is proper to think and be concerned with the things you and I have done. But we also rarely view our world rightly. We have many fewer nights than we ought to of staying up over concern of sin. Wouldn't you say that's true? We often view our sin very small, and very rarely is it big. And today we come to a passage where the sin is simply, if we can say simply, taking the fruit of a tree. And we hear, without argument, judgment cast. We so rarely view our world rightly, and here in Genesis 3, we come to the proper view of sin. And we also come to the proper view of where it ought to lead us in the promised Savior. But let me pray for us, and we'll jump in to Genesis 3, 16 through 24. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. And Lord, how we need it. It is weighty. And the weight of our own sin is greater than millstones hung around our neck. But we do pray that You might help us to not only view our sin properly, but that we might see our Savior. Lord, help each one of us to not only consider sin, but consider the One who has taken it upon Himself. Come and bless Your people, and come and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. This is the Word of the living God. Let's pay careful attention to it. To the woman He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. And he writes truths on our hearts. I have a proposition, and you guessed it, 2 points today. The proposition, which is in your bulletin, hear God's judgment and respond. Hear God's judgment and respond. Hear the results of sin. Hear God's judgment and respond. Hear the results of sin. And hear God's judgment and respond and hold to the wondrous promise. So hear God's judgment and respond. Hear the results of sin. Hear how God begins to address Adam and Eve, beginning in verse 16. Verse 16, Moses records, to the woman he said, the Lord speaking, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, if you remember what I said, I guess 3 weeks ago, or perhaps four, even I can't remember at this point. We saw in verses 14 and 15 how the Lord addresses the serpent. Remember that they played the blame shift game. Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. And then Eve said, it was the serpent who deceived me. And then the serpent stands with no justification. Right? No self-justification. At this point, he has the wisdom to know that does not work. And so, but the declaration given to the serpent is that he is to be cursed. Verse 14, cursed are you. And then, not only is he cursed all the days of his life, but then the Lord places sovereignly enmity. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. We saw that the serpent received no hope when he sinned. There was no opportunity for salvation for him. There was no promises given to him. There was simply the declaration of a curse upon him. The curse that the Bible will end with. Chapter 20 of Revelation, right? I saw the ancient serpent, that ancient serpent cast into the bottomless pit. The Bible ends with the serpent's destruction. He is just simply given the promise of being cursed. But there is the promise of two kingdoms, right in verse 15. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And they will be at enmity. They will battle with one another, which we see throughout the Bible. But then he turns to the woman and to the man, which is where we're at today. In verse 16, the Lord turns to the woman. And I want you to know, he's not negotiating the judgment. There's no negotiating in chapter 3. The Lord simply dictates the new reality. It is verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Remember, we talked about the Kol Yahweh, the voice of Yahweh in the garden, and how that voice is a judgmental notion. They've just fallen into sin, and now they hear the voice of God. That is not a good thing. And here, the voice of the Lord is no longer asking them questions. He's simply dictating their judgment. This is anticipatory of what will happen when the Lord judges people. He will simply render judgment to you. And the Lord comes, and His judgment is individual, but it's also representative, which is kind of hard to describe. But He speaks to the woman, but obviously the woman is representing all women, right? All women have had this trouble ever since Eve. They've had the trouble with childbearing. All men have had the trouble of Adam's dictation here in verses 17 through 19 since Adam. God made them male and female, and God sets judgments upon them according to their God-given nature, male or female. I do want you to know that the woman is only given 13 words of judgment here, and in Hebrew, if you start counting. And then and the man is given 46 words, 3.5 times more. There's something there about men bearing more responsibility because of roles. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you go and look when the Apostle Paul speaks to the wives, If you look at the numbers, he has 47 words for wives in Ephesians chapter 5 and 143 words for husbands. Over three times, Paul, as it were, takes the notion of how God speaks to men and women in Genesis 3, and he applies that to when he gives how you're to function in marriages and giving exhortations. But the fall has brought a marring upon everything. I want you to see this. Sin has touched the most joyful experiences of your life. Notice, it's repeated, in pain. Look, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And notice, even when you jump down to Adam, verse 17, he says, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you, in pain. You notice, into creation, we have that which was to be our highest joy has now become wrenched in sorrows. Often, ladies, you may be put on the spot here. Often, ladies may look at their husbands and say during pregnancy, what have you done to me? But in reality, they ought to say, look at the effects of the fall upon me. My greatest joy is tears because of sin. It is a sorrowful judgment. And it's not only the unique experiences of men and women that are touched by the effects of the fall, but it's even your closest relationships. And we all know this, don't we? He says in verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Lord, in the previous verses, promised a conflict between Satan and the seed of the woman, but now here there is another conflict. It is between the woman and her husband. Sin has touched what is to be the very best thing you saw in chapter 2. Didn't you see it? Everything was leading to this in chapter 2. The husband-wife relationship, that grace of life, what Peter calls. The thing that is said by the proverbist, the one who finds a wife obtains a good thing and receives favor from the Lord, right? Has now been drenched because of the fall. When we speak of the end of sin, I don't think we can really imagine what it would be to have our sorrows taken away and our joys actually put back. When we speak of sin leaving us, like on the day when we enter into eternity, I don't believe we can truly understand the gloriousness of the moment that sin drops from you. It will be a glorious day when there will be no more conflict, when the pain and the tears are wiped and we are set properly as we were supposed to be. And he says to Adam, verse 17, and because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I want you to notice, God did not issue a curse to Eve in his judgments. Did you see that? Doesn't exist there. But he does not curse Adam. But he does issue a curse upon the source of Adam's work, and he also issues a curse upon the source of Adam's flesh. The word for ground is actually the word Adama, Adam. His very name is taken from this word. And it's all reminding Adam of the fall. He would have worked on the ground which he was taken every day of his life, 6 days, six out of seven. And he would have been reminded of the fall. He would have been reminded of his sin. He would have been reminded of his need for the Savior. He would have been reminded in every thorn bush, every prick. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground is the consistency of everything in Adam's life, and it's touched by his sin. You and I would be foolish to think that our lives are not touched by our sin. Your life and your sin affects you. And I've often said it, but big sins are just small sins grown up. And so you and I need to watch and need to crucify and kill our sin. It's a matter of time before they grow. Just as the woman has pain, so God says to Adam, in pain. And the task of pain and toil go on until Adam actually returns to the very ground which is cursed here. Now, all the conflicts of this world are reminding us of the world we've fallen from. Have y'all ever had a conflict? Or had pain and sorrow? Relational strife? They are to remind you of the world to which you have fallen. We live in a pain that's so full of sorrows. We get frustrated because this world doesn't render what it ought to. But it's because you're made for another world. The encouragement in these verses 16 through 19 is that Adam and Eve themselves did not receive a curse upon themselves. Isn't that good news? Isn't it great news that the serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed, but Adam and Eve are not damned in this passage? Ultimately, the curse of Adam's transgressions are and would be set upon another. It is ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ who the apostle would declare, He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Truly, it is Adam's sin and our sins that are set upon the Savior. The reason they are not cursed here is because God saw another being cursed for them. Aren't you glad that there is such an encouragement in this world? Such an encouragement in this text right here. That you and everyone who believes the gospel does not have to bear a single drop of their curse. As the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All that we have left for us is a new world and a new Eden. I want you to hear God's judgment and respond. Hear the results of sin and hold to the wondrous promise. This text just gets gooder and gooder. Hold to the wondrous promise. See what happens in verse 20. Verse 20, man responds. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, all throughout chapter 2, you remember, we saw Adam naming the animals, right? Animals were brought, Adam would name them. Now, there's a key difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The account of chapter 2 is simply zooming in on the sixth day and focusing on the beauty of God's gift of marriage. But in chapter 3, the recounting of naming Eve is a very, if I can somehow amplify the statement, it's an abundantly theological statement. Statement that he would name his wife after these things. Now notice, if you were to ask why Moses waited so long to tell us Adam naming his wife, he did it immediately in the previous chapter. He would see the animal, he would name the animal. He's given his wife. We don't know how long they were together. You don't have a time stamp between chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you ask me, it's about a day. or less for the fall, but that's another story. I think they fell on the Sabbath. But if you were asking Moses, why do you wait so long to tell us what Adam named Eve? He would say, I'll tell you. Verse 20. Because she was the mother of all living. It is apparent that Adam, though he has just entered into a state of death, spiritual death, he heard the promise that through the offspring of his wife, there would be life. And he names her accordingly. He believed God's promise in verse 15. And he said, I will name my wife in accord with his promise. I will name her Eve. People ask, will Adam be in heaven? And Genesis 3:20 tells you that he believed the promise of a greater Adam. He believed in the one who would come and deliver us from our toil and pain and destroy our ultimate enemy, the devil. Yes, Adam will be in heaven because he believed the promise. But there's more than simply Adam's faith in view in verse 20. There is our core doctrine that we love and hold here at GIPC. There is the foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see what happens in verse 21? Adam believes in verse 20, the promise of verse 15, and then God responds, obviously, to the faith that Adam was given from heaven. And God responds in verse 21 with this, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Notice this, Adam's filthy robes are taken away. And he's given robes from heaven. Adam believed the promise and God clothed him. Notice, these aren't just any skins. These are the skins of the first death in the world. Physical. The first death physically happens here and God kills an animal and makes clothing for his sinful people. Adam believed and he was given clothing whereby he could stand. Something died to clothe him. It sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Jesus and what he did when we were standing filthy as Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Jesus dies in order to give us righteous robes. Adam and Jesus stand in so much contrast. In fact, if you begin to look at the Lord Jesus, as we even heard this morning, the greater Adam, the Lord Jesus is the righteous one, but he's stripped of his garments. Do you remember at the cross, Matthew 27:35, it says that the Roman guards who stood by, they cast lots for his clothing. Christ, by all accounts, is hung naked and crucified as the pronouncement of heaven falls upon him. Cursed are you. Cursed are you upon this cross for the sins of my people. And the gospel writers even tell us the note that when he rose from the dead, clothed in glorious splendor, he left those grave clothes in the grave that anyone could go and pick them up. Jesus freely clothes his people with his own righteousness. But God's grace continues towards Adam. And this is just mind-blowing. In verse 22 through 24, he's believed, he's been clothed, and the Lord pronounces upon him. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Hear that first wondrous pronouncement. Behold. Hasn't occurred since chapter 1, when God was making the first creation. This is second creational language. Behold. And then the same pronouncement of chapter 1 is echoed again here in chapter 3. The man has become like one of us. That's Genesis 1:26. And you say, in what way has he become like you, O Lord? And it is a redeemed nature. This is the recreating of Adam. Though he now has two natures, he has a nature that can still communicate the communicable attributes and the nature of God. It is important, though. Though he's restored, though he's given spiritual life, you see that he's sent out of the garden. Did you see that? They were forced out of paradise because of their sin. And at the gates, God places a sword, a fiery sword it's called. An entrance into the garden was cut off from sinners. You say, well, Jonas, why is this? It's a reminder that paradise was to be regained. And I wonder if you remember, do you remember what was in the Holy of Holies in the temple? There were two cherubim. There was a mercy seat. And they would, as it were, take a sword and cast blood upon that mercy seat once a year. You remember what happened at the cross when Jesus, who never sinned, had what Luke chapter 2, I'd have to ask the senior. When the sword pierced Mary's heart. When the sword actually came and pierced Jesus, the flaming sword of God's justice in order to enter the garden would actually strike the Savior that we could enter in. And the cherubim would bow, and the gates would be flung open, and God's people would be able to go into that holy place without any veil or anything obstructing them. In Christ, the mercy seat and God's special place of presence have been opened to us. In Adam, it's cut off from you. But in Jesus, paradise has been regained. And that's ultimately what these verses are looking to and longing for. And we have realized it in Christ. So don't you want to trust Him? Isn't it so good to have such a great Savior? We have a greater Adam. And all we can really do is say with the hymn writer, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.